Stand, grab a Bible, and open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are in awe of it. We're certainly in awe of what it is that takes place in this story. And Lord, we want to know it, and most of all, we want to be drawn closer to you and know you better. So we ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would quicken us by your Spirit, that our time in your word this morning would be fruitful for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. A mother called her son Sunday morning to make sure he got out of bed and was ready for church. "I'm not going," he replied. "Oh, yes, you are. So you better get out of that bed," his mother demanded. "Give me one good reason why I should go," said her son. "Well, I'll give you three good reasons. One, I'm your mother, and I say you're going. Two, you're 40 years old, so you're old enough to know better. And three, you're the pastor, and we're all expecting you to be there." Oh, have you ever felt that way? Of course you have. Of course you have. So have I. Yeah, Just being honest, thank God for persistent family members and friends who willingly and consistently remind us of the reality of the gospel, the truth. Now, many of us know and are aware that missing a church service is not the ultimate issue. That isn't the ultimate issue. Some of us may be too aware of that, but that's a different subject. We'll talk about that some other day. No, missing church from time to time is not the problem. There is only a problem when we come to a spot in our thinking or in our practice when we have a take-it-or-leave-it kind of attitude, a lackadaisical attitude towards corporate worship, towards the Word, towards prayer, towards meeting at the table. You see, when or if we take on that sort of a mindset, what we are showing, what we are proving, is that there is a deeper issue at work in our souls. It displays that there is something amiss in our hearts and not just in our minds. It shows that there's something wrong in our hearts, and the fact that there's something wrong in our hearts is actually informing our mind so that we have that particular attitude. Now, if this is your mindset, then one of two things are the reality. Number one, it could be that you have not yet been born again. You're a nominal Christian, which means a Christian in name only and not by new birth. You know, maybe you attend church a little bit here and there. Maybe even you were raised in a Christian family that went to church. Maybe you know the Christian jargon. Maybe you listen to a Christian radio station and hear those positive tunes. But you have not yet been born again. And one evidence of that is that when you go to church, you're twiddling your thumbs and wondering, my goodness, when is this all going to be over with? Or it could be, and this is probably the case for most of us here, it could be that for some reason you've simply lost touch with the splendor of the gospel. You've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good, but you've not tasted it recently. So you've grown a bit cold to the reality that the Lord really is good, that He tastes good, that it's good to be among His people, that it's good to hear the gospel, it's good to be near to Jesus in this way. You've lost touch with that for one reason or another, maybe because of tragedies that have happened in your life. Maybe it's just because you've had a bummer of a week. Maybe you're tired. Whatever it might be, something is affecting you so that you're not seeing the glory of the gospel as well as you might or as well as you could as a Christian. And that's why one of my primary goals as a pastor is to help us see and savor Jesus. That really is my goal. It's like my mission statement, if you will, for me here at Calvary. And actually, it's for me at home, and it's for me if I'm out and about in the community. I want people to see and to savor Jesus, because I really believe He is the most important person in all the universe. You've heard me say that to you over and over again. He is the most important person in all the universe. And certainly the message, the story about Him is the most important story and message there is in the universe. And when we rightly get a grip of that truth, or maybe more accurately, when the Lord gets a grip of our heart with that truth, we really do savor Jesus. We really do glory in Jesus. And suddenly going to church or taking in a church service is something that, miracle of all miracles, we actually want to do. Oh, I can remember talking with some friends after first getting saved and being invited to do one thing or another on a Sunday and telling them, oh, well, I'm going to go to church and then I'll be available afterwards. And they just looked at me like, are you crazy? And they said, what in the world are you up to? And I just recently got saved, and it was just coming on to them that, yeah, I was a little different now. And I remember telling them saying to me, or implying in what they were saying, is, isn't that just boring? Isn't that just boring? I remember telling them that, no, actually, I want to go. They thought I was nuts. Why? Because the only thing that they had come in touch with while going to church as kids was, man, it was just downright boring. You sing some songs, you listen to a guy talk for a little bit, and what? That if you know the Lord, if the Lord has really gotten a hold of your heart, you know that there's a whole lot more going on here than just some singing of songs and a guy talking about Jesus or a guy talking about the Bible. much more going on. So my goal really is for us to savor Jesus, to see Him, to love Him more. Why? Because our souls ultimately need this satisfaction. Your soul needs this sort of satisfaction. Satisfaction that only comes from Jesus. A happiness that only comes from Jesus. And I don't mean happy as in you're always smiling 100% of the time. Never not without a smile. No, I mean a deep and inner joy that comes from the Lord. That because He is alive is unshakable. A joy that is there despite what might be happening in the world around you and to you personally. So, with all that in mind, before we dive into the book of Acts, I want to consider something that Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. And you can go there, you can join me if you like, but I really would encourage you to listen. It's up to you, but do listen. Because what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, is amazing. Now, go ahead and turn there if you're going to go there with me. John 15. Verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant or the slave, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." These are incredible words. Jesus is speaking these words the night before He is crucified. And He's exhorting the disciples to love one another. That's the overarching point of these verses. But in the midst of what it is that He is saying, He says something astounding. He says, hopefully you caught it, He says, "You're my friends. You're my friends." Now, that should hit you a little sideways. Why? Because Jesus is Jesus. Okay? And for Him to consider them friends, for Him to consider us friends, is an amazing reality. It's an amazing reality. It was said of Abraham that he was the friend of God. But He looks at us Christians as redeemed in Him, and He says, "You're my friends." But what does that mean? He actually tells us what it means to be His friend. And that, number one, He says, "My friends, they belong to me. They belong to me." He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then above in verse 12, love one another. And then in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. He's talking about Himself there. Okay? And He says, "You belong to me." That's what it means to be a friend of Jesus. It means to belong to Him. But He also says this. He also says that His friends serve Him for His glory. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." The friends of Jesus, they serve Jesus for his glory. So this is a little bit of a different type of friendship, although hopefully if you have friends, you're more than willing to serve your friends. Right? Hope, I mean, that's what friends do for one another. Right? Right? Friends serve friends. I mean, that's really what, I mean, that's what happens, okay? When you're friendly with somebody else, you love them on some level and you serve them. But there's a little bit of a deeper friendship going on here, correct? If Jesus is the Lord of the universe and he's calling you a friend, and to be his friend, you must belong to him. But as a friend of his, you also serve him. Why? For his glory. So that he is seen as majestic and as marvelous and as wonderful. And then lastly, check this out. The friends of Jesus operate with a knowledge which is from Jesus. They operate with a knowledge that is from Jesus. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, my Father, I have made known to you." Oh, so the friends of Jesus, they belong to him, they serve him, but they're operating with a knowledge that comes from God himself. Their eyes have been opened so that they see Jesus for who he really is. Their hearts have been changed so that they are now able to love and to adore God the way that God originally intended them to do that thing. Their hearts are open, their minds are open so that they can now enjoy God in a way that he intends for them to enjoy him. Amazing. Amazing. This knowledge that's from Jesus given to his friends. And why begin with this text? You can turn back to the book of Acts. We begin this way because in Acts 8 we see a friend of Jesus. His name's Philip. He was one of the seven picked by the church in Jerusalem to serve widows. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. And he was also instrumental in the gospel going beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 8, the beginning of it. And today we see Philip being instrumental in the gospel beginning to go beyond even Samaria and Judea. Now it's going on some level, or this is at least a shadow of, the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. Remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said what? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." And so we see this happen today through a friend of Jesus named Philip. But in the process, we see more of what it means to be Jesus' friend, a disciple of Jesus. So I want you to note just four things from this text this morning as we go through it. You are awfully quiet. I am a whole lot more excited about this, I think, than you are. It's okay, you'll get there. Probably wondering, well, where is he going with this, huh? Yeah, friends of Jesus. Well, we see Philip, who is a friend of Jesus. Okay, but in this story, we see four things about Philip that we ought to have in ourselves. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus' friends are eager to respond. Okay, beginning in verse 26, Jesus' friends are eager to respond. Look at this. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and he went." Philip is supernaturally led away from Samaria. That is where he has been, in Samaria, and having quite an amazing ministry. Remember, people are being healed and people are coming to Jesus and people are being baptized. He's had a remarkable ministry in Samaria. And now he's being told to leave behind his flourishing ministry in Samaria. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. Why? Because we would automatically assume, man, things are going well. People are coming to the Lord. People are being healed. People are experiencing great joy in the Lord because I've brought the gospel to them. What an amazing work that the Lord is doing. And then an angel shows up and says, all right, time to leave. Let's go. I got something else for you to do. I mean, wouldn't the temptation be to say, Wait a minute. These people need me. I brought the gospel to them. They're getting saved. They need to be taught. They need me. Lord says to Philip, through an angel, you're not to worry about that. You're to get up and you're to go. And note this, where is he to go? Yeah, this is a desert place. Oh, the ministry. How wonderful of a place. How great. Yeah, you're asking me to leave a flourishing ministry here with the Samaritans, and now you're telling me to go to a desert place, a wilderness, literally. Yeah, I think most of us would be tempted to say, could I get some identification, please, angel? But no, Philip rises and he goes. More than this, he's not only being told to go into the wilderness, he's not only being told to go into a desert region, but note that he's not being given the reason why he's leaving. The angel doesn't say, go to the desert place. Go to this place down near Gaza. Go to this desert place, and here's why. I've got the reason for you. This is what you're going to do once you get there. Not at all. Instead, he's just expected to get up and go, and he goes. He is on a need-to-know basis, and he doesn't need to know why he's going. He just needs to obey. And the fact that he rose and he went immediately is a testimony to the love that Philip has for Jesus and how he trusts the Lord. And despite what may seem illogical to him, he knows his own logic and his own comfort are never the point. I want that to sink in. Philip knows that the logic of what it is that God is asking him to do and his comfort level is never the point. The point is always the glory of Jesus, the spread of the gospel, being obedient and compliant with whatever it is that the Lord is saying to do. And so he gets up and he goes. Jesus' friends are eager to respond. You don't see any sort of argument from Philip in this case at all. He just gets up and he goes. And then, oh, I love what it is that happens next in the story. In our English text, at least in the English Standard Version, it says that, and he rose and he went. And then it goes, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And as English-speaking people, we pretty much read it exactly the way that I just read it. But in the original, it is something a little different. It says literally, and behold! And behold, a man! An Ethiopian! A eunuch! A court official of Candace! That's how it reads and how you're supposed to hear it. This was an important and rich man in the Ethiopian kingdom, which isn't modern-day Ethiopia, by the way. It would have been modern-day Sudan. But more than that, we're told that this person, he's a Gentile who worshiped the one true God, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. See, Luke paints a vivid picture of God's providence for his readers in the original by pulling us in by saying, behold, a man. Right? Because we're all wondering, why does Philip have to leave the ministry in Samaria? Why does he have to go? But we see his obedience, and then Luke follows that up with, and behold, a man. Well, I'll be dipped. What a coincidence. So, he's an important man. He is a Gentile who worships the one true God. We see that he's been to Jerusalem. And what a coincidence. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Amazing. Now, it's important for you to know that as a eunuch, he would not have been permitted into the temple area to worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, you can check that out. You know what a eunuch is. I'm not going to go into what a eunuch is. But go ahead, read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 sometime, and you will find out what a eunuch is. In this case, he is probably that type of eunuch. And so, because he's a eunuch, he cannot be a full-on proselyte to the Jewish faith. Okay, he's been changed enough that he cannot be a full-on proselyte to the Jewish faith. And so he was regulated to being outside the temple area in order to worship. And you need to get in touch with that. Why? Because as a eunuch, he was being told that he couldn't get as close as he wanted to the Lord. But the Lord is about to meet him where he is, as a eunuch, through his friend Philip. And then you see next that not an angel this time, in verse 29, but the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. Jesus' friends are always eager to respond to the leading of the Lord. And I was thinking about this, well, here's an opportunity to brag on somebody. And I'm going to brag on my son, Caleb. Caleb's got this thing that he does when he's got his right mind. He's in his right mind and he's hearing us correctly. He is an 11-year-old boy, of course. But most of the time when we say, Caleb, I'd like you to do such and such, the very first two words out of his mouth are, got it. Got it, and he goes. Got it, and he goes. That is what a friend of Jesus does. Somebody who belongs to Jesus, who is a friend of Jesus, responds to the leading of the Lord with, got it. And he goes. Notice, in this case again, the Spirit doesn't say, this is why you ought to run up to that chariot. He just says, go, catch up with the chariot. And Philip goes. He says, in essence, got it. And he goes. The second thing, Jesus' friends are willing to shepherd. Jesus' friends are willing to shepherd. You notice that in verse 30, Philip runs up to the chariot and then he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I? Unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Jesus' friends are willing to shepherd, to be shepherds. Philip, you notice, was spiritually observant of the situation. He runs up to the chariot and he hears the man reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. Okay? And so at this point, like a good game of Tetris, or a good game of dominoes. At this point, several pieces must have fallen in place in Philip's mind. He must have noticed that at this point, right, he's this man, he's reading the book of Isaiah. The Lord has arranged a divine appointment for me. The Lord had arranged a divine appointment for Philip and for this Ethiopian. And then note this, not only that, but the Lord had already been at work tilling the Ethiopian's heart, drawing the man to himself. And Philip saw an opportunity to help the man. Right? Philip verbally draws near to the man by asking him the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He's observant. He hears the man reading the book of Isaiah, and he asks the question. He's like Jesus, who saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus began to teach them many things. Or he's like Jesus in the fact that Jesus approached the woman at the well in Sychar and asked a simple penetrating question. In the same way, Philip shows compassion with an effortless question. Do you understand what it is that you are reading? Now in the Ethiopian, you can hear the desperation and the desire. Right? You can hear the desperation and the desire in the Ethiopian in that he says, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I understand this?" Do you ever feel that way? Oh, I feel that way. How can I understand this stuff unless somebody guides me and shows me what it is that it means? My goodness! I'm sure you feel that way from time to time, at the very least. The Ethiopian says the same thing, and you can hear the desperation, you can hear the desire within him to understand. He has worshipped in Jerusalem, yet he's left there not completely satisfied. And now he is concentrating on the scripture to gain insight. And through that, God is faithfully drawing him to Jesus. Just as Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13, written to the Israelites, the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That is what's happening inside the Ethiopian's heart. Now notice the simple and natural way in which Philip approaches him. He simply asks him a question. He simply takes note of the situation and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He hasn't had to force anything. He hasn't had to bend the conversation a particular direction. He's only had to be obedient. He's only had to be observant. He only has had to be compassionate and willing to act. And friends, this is so often the case with evangelism, effective evangelism. It's simply being observant and being compassionate and being willing to respond to the opportunity that the Lord has opened for you. He's told a story about a pastor. Actually, he was my pastor for a time, a guy named John Corson. And he came to my wife's house to bless their house, to pray over their house, because they had just built it or something along the lines of that. And when John Corson showed up, Pastor John shows up, he sees David, Rebecca's brother, in a tree. Just climbing a tree like kids do, like boys do. And so John Corson, what he doesn't go straight to the door, open the door and talk to Ed and Cheryl. Not the way I was told the story anyway. The first thing he does is he sees the boy up in a tree and he walks over to that tree and he says, "David, have you ever heard the story of Zacchaeus?" And he tells David the story of Zacchaeus. What did Pastor John do? He simply saw an opportunity to share the gospel with a kid in a tree. Right? He used what it was that he saw, the opportunity to go and talk to him about Jesus, to shepherd David's heart towards Jesus. That's what a friend of Jesus does. They are willing to be shepherds. To be a shepherd means that you simply guide and you lead people towards Jesus. You help them see Jesus. You help them savor Jesus. You help them understand that Jesus is glorious and marvelous. Number three, Jesus' friends are given to doing the ministry. Disciples of Jesus, Jesus' friends, are given to doing the ministry. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Could he have been reading a more perfect piece of scripture? Several of you know where this scripture is from, and it is likely that the eunuch wasn't just reading these two verses, verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. No, he was likely reading the book of Isaiah, and he had come to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is heavily messianic, and he asks the perfect question. The Ethiopian does. Who is this about? Who is the prophet talking about? I mean, this would be like someone reading John 3:16 and asking one of you, who is the Son? Who is the Son being talked about in John chapter 3, verse 16? I mean, this would be like the bases are loaded in a professional game of baseball, and a guy coming up to bat and having the pitcher throw a perfectly straight 60 mile per hour fastball as though he wants the guy to hit it out of the park. I mean, this is the perfect setup. This is like a penalty kick in soccer, where it's just the guy having his ball set up in front of the goal and there's no goalie. That's how perfect of a setup this is. In the way that Luke puts this, I love it because of its simplicity and its profundity. That is a word. It means profound. Yeah, profundity. It says this: Philip opened his mouth. Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. Literally, it says to preach the gospel about Jesus. But for, just note, you have to take note of the specific way in which Luke is writing here. He could have simply said that he preached the good news. But instead, he goes out of his way to be a little more specific. No, he opened his mouth. Yeah, he opened his mouth and he interpreted the passage through the lens of Jesus. And what's implied is that he also applied it directly to the Ethiopian that he might believe the gospel. And the Ethiopian does. The eunuch comes to the Lord. I love that. And Philip opened his mouth. Friends, it is that simple. Hey, I don't want to be snarky or weird about it or anything like that, but maybe I already have been. Sorry. But seriously, all you got to do is open your mouth. Open your mouth and talk about Jesus. That's what Philip did. He opened his mouth. Well, Philip and the eunuch comes to the Lord. Now, Philip was also ready, you know, to affirm genuine faith. Genuine faith had displayed itself there in the eunuch. Philip opened his mouth, preached to him the good news, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, I'm not going to go into it. I know that in some of our Bibles, there's a verse 37 that is there. And in my version, it is not there. It is noted down below so that you know that some manuscripts do have that verse. Okay? If you are concerned about that, you can come and talk to me about it afterwards. But I'm not going to go into it. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? In other words, the guy had really been changed. He'd really believed. And Jesus' fingerprints are all over this story. The providence of God, that is God governing the situation. Why? Number one, a worshiper, Ethiopian, he's reading Isaiah. Of all things, what a coincidence. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him or sent me draws him. In the Ethiopian, there's hunger for insight. Again, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Number three, a friend of Jesus is there to explain it to him. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Philip has this huge fish on a hook. A man who's coming in, and now there's water. Water. What a coincidence. How amazing is that? And the Ethiopian wants to be baptized. Now, Philip must have explained the necessity of baptism, or the significance, rather, of baptism and being a born-again follower of Jesus. And the Ethiopian immediately wants to be baptized. Perhaps Philip had retold what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when Peter says what? He says this, "Repent and be baptized." Everyone had asked, "What is it that we're supposed to do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Whatever the case, he knew he ought to be baptized. And Philip, recognizing and affirming genuine faith, went ahead and baptized him. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you've been in our study in the book of Acts, have you noted how essential baptism is to walking with Jesus in the book of Acts? It's simply what born-again people do. People who believe in Jesus go ahead and give an outward sign of an inward reality that they've been brought to life by the Lord, that they believe Jesus, that they're following Jesus, and they go ahead and get baptized. It's interesting. In the Bible, you will never find a sinner's prayer. We often, in churches, will lead, and there's nothing wrong with this, but, you know, at the end of a message, we'll say, you want to give your life to Jesus, say a prayer like this after me, and what we give often is the sinner's prayer, right? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing bad about that at all. It's not in the Bible, but there's a lot of biblical content in that prayer, and it's right and it's fine. It's good. But in the Bible, once a person believes, they get baptized. In a sense, baptism is essentially the outward form of the sinner's prayer. Save me, I believe. Save me, I believe. It's what believers did. Baptism may not be necessary for salvation, but it is the first act of obedience to Jesus in the New Testament after embracing him by faith. If you haven't been baptized, you ought to be if you believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and have not yet been baptized. Jesus' friends are given to doing ministry, and that's what Philip did. And then lastly, number four, Jesus' friends overflow with the gospel. Jesus' friends overflow with the gospel. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So first of all, you have the eunuch here who is just overflowing with joy. And there appears to be a significant miracle here, though not all conservative commentators read it exactly the same. But the simplest reading, as far as I can tell, and that's always really often the method with which you ought to interpret the scriptures. What's the simplest reading? And the simplest reading is that Philip was snatched away by the Spirit. The word there is harpazo, and it means to be seized, to be taken away, to be snatched away from a situation. And so it appears that Philip, when they came up out of the water after baptizing this eunuch, the Spirit just caught him up and took him away. Translated him to a different place, to a different spot. Mission accomplished. And the Spirit takes him away. But this isn't the only miracle that's here, however. There's another miracle, and that is that the eunuch has gone from ignorance and desperation to revelation and rejoicing. The Lord alleviated his spiritual illiteracy, and he satisfied his soul with joy. The Ethiopian was truly born again and saved and changed in a remarkable way, so that now, though he didn't know it all for certain, now he really knew about the new life in Jesus. And he went his way rejoicing. But then you have this very last verse, Philip having been snatched away by the Spirit, Philip found himself. He found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip couldn't help but to keep preaching the gospel. Philip was a friend to Jesus. He belonged to Jesus, he served Jesus for his glory, and he operated with the knowledge that Jesus gives. And in other words, he understood the gospel to be the most important news of all. So everywhere Philip went, no matter where he found himself, it was an opportunity to preach the gospel, to give people the good news about Jesus. The good news being what? That he's come. God came in the flesh, and that he came for the sole purpose of giving his life as a ransom to save many people, his death. And then the good news of his resurrection. He really is alive. That both authenticates the message of the gospel, that he really did die for sins, and that sins are really buried into the deepest parts of the ocean so that they cannot be found anymore for the person who embraces him by faith. Jesus being alive authenticates that reality. Your sins can no longer hold you as condemned. Instead, you have the righteousness of Christ given to you, so that when the Lord looks at you, he says, not guilty. The good news about Jesus, his coming, his death, his resurrection, but then also his exaltation. That's a part of it. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. He says that all authority has been given to me. So go out and make disciples. The good news about Jesus. Now, just real quick. Certainly, one of the first things to ask is, when after hearing this story, after understanding that Philip is a friend of Jesus, right? certainly we ought to ask ourselves, or some of us probably ought to ask ourselves, is this question. Am I really Jesus' friend? Am I really Jesus' friend? Or do I merely project the image of being his friend while not really being one? Some of us here probably aren't Christians. There might be a few of us who do not really know the Lord. And so you ought to ask the question, am I really Jesus' friend? Why? Because just as the psalm that we were reading earlier, those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. They will not be condemned. That is a real reality that is coming our direction for those who do not believe in Jesus. But for those of us who might be here, and there might be a few of us here, who put on the front that we are Christians, while we're not really, we're make-believers, not believers. We ought to ask ourselves this question as well. Are we merely projecting the image of being his friend while not actually really being one? Now that, I know, is a stinging question. If you're a Christian, it is a stinging question. And it makes you sit back and think, hopefully. Number two, if I am a Christian, am I overflowing with the gospel to the degree that I am eager to respond, that I'm willing to shepherd, and that I'm given to doing the ministry? Well, that's what we pay you for, Pastor. I had somebody say that to me recently. I just smiled. That's what we pay you for, minister, to do the ministry, right? Oh, the minister's job, other than my mission statement to help us savor and to love Jesus all the more, the minister's job is also, through the preaching of the word, to equip us all to do the ministry. You see, there's only so many pastors, and some pastors I know are just incredible. They're almost omnipresent. This one isn't, but there are several that probably give the impression that they're omnipresent, omniscient, and all those wonderful. No. Pastors are to be equipping the people to do the ministry. It can't be all up to the pastors. It can't be. And as Christians, you are qualified to share the gospel with people, to shepherd people, to be compassionate towards people, to teach people, to lead people. And so, am I overflowing with the gospel? Am I so in touch with the reality of the gospel that I am eager to respond, eager to, and willing to shepherd other people and given to doing the ministry? Good questions to ask. And I would just point out lastly about this message, or about this passage, that there isn't anything that ultimately inhibits the Lord from accomplishing all that he desires to accomplish. You notice that? Hey, Philip, an angel comes to Philip. Go. And then the Spirit speaks to Philip. Run. And then after Philip is done, the Spirit comes and takes him away. Is there anything that God cannot do? No. There isn't. So nothing ultimately inhibits the Lord from accomplishing all that he desires to accomplish. Some of us are thinking, well, why do the ministry then? Oh, that shouldn't ease our good obligation to be witnesses. Instead, it should embolden us to be all the more confident in the power of the gospel as we go out and we talk to people about Jesus. The fact that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation, and that you have the living God who will make that seed grow when he intends for it to grow. We are just to be faithful servants of his, faithful friends of his, as we go and share the gospel. So do so. Be a friend of Jesus. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how challenging it is. Thank you for how refreshing it is. Please work in us by your Spirit. Please fill us with your Spirit and empower us to do the ministry that you have for us to do. Lord, give us eyes to see the opportunities that you put before us to speak the gospel into people's lives, to speak about Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.